chapter 9. Romans 9th chapter. We will continue with what we were looking at this morning. And that is, who do you think you are? Who do we think we are? We're talking about questioning God, finite man, not asking questions. We can ask questions of God all day long. And we will ask questions because there's so much that we don't know, that we don't understand. We need guidance. We need direction. Nothing wrong with asking God questions, as we said this morning. But it's the attitude. Some people question God because they're trying to find fault with God, or they think that God doesn't know what he's doing. And that's where we get into trouble. But when people think that they know more than God, just who do they think that they are? What makes us think that we can take the matters of this life in our hands and get a favorable outcome? But people, so often, man thinks that he has the answer. Man thinks that he's right. He knows better than God. Hey, there were only two people on this earth. God told them one thing not to do. And the devil said, go ahead and do it. And they decided to listen. And when you and I disobey God, really what we're doing, at the heart of it, what we're doing when we disobey God, is we are saying with our actions, I know better than God. When you disobey your parents, you're saying, I know better than my parents. I know what's best for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what makes me happy. When you disobey God, really in a sense, what you're saying is, Lord, I know better. I know what's better for me. Well, we can see how that turned out for Adam and Eve. We're still seeing the effects of that. But man oftentimes thinks that he has the answers or he knows what's best. And then he starts questioning God as if God doesn't know. I used to have this little, I don't know what you would call it, really. It wasn't really a plaque. It wasn't really a sign. It was just kind of this little novelty thing. It was like three little frames hooked together with a rope. And we had a little half bath in this little townhouse we used to live in back in Spencer, a long time when the first three were just real little. And we had like nautical things in there, you know, like lighthouses and stuff like that. And so Amy bought me this little thing, and neither one of us knew any better back then, but she bought me this little thing, and we hung it on the wall in there. And, you know, it had like a, like the wheel from a ship. But it had this little kind of poem thing on it. And it said, I am the master of my soul. I rule it with stern joy. And yet I think I had more fun when I was a cabin boy. And it was supposed to be, it was supposed to be funny. But I have often thought, we threw that away. But I have often thought about the, we started learning the Bible and we threw that away. But I've often thought about the beginning of that. I am the master of my own soul. I rule it with stern joy. Boy, is that not what people think? Is that not what, that's what Eve thought. I'll call the shots. I'll be in charge. That's what man thinks. That brought sin into the world. This pride that I can do it. I'm in charge. I know better. I know what's going on. And then we turn around and start questioning God and asking him, why this? Why that? Well, I thought we were so smart. We had it all figured out, didn't we? Then why are we turning and questioning God when we thought we had it all figured out? The truth is, we don't have it all figured out. And asking questions of God because there are things that we don't understand is fine, but when man begins to question God in a way that says, you don't know what you're doing, you're unfair, this doesn't make sense to me, and so it can't be true. We saw this morning, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. We saw this morning that God has all knowledge. We saw this morning that we need to just leave it in his hands. And then this morning we closed with this, and that was, maybe there's something in our lives that we don't understand. There's something going on that we can't get our hands around it. We can't get our minds around it. We don't understand what's going on. We're having a hard time just praying. and going to the Word for our instruction, and then if we still don't understand it, just resting in faith and leaving it up to God. But we're going to continue with that this evening. If you look there in Romans chapter 9, and the question that they asked in verse 19, that will say unto me, or Paul knew that somebody would ask this question, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So the Jews are saying, well, if he made Pharaoh do this and he chose Jacob over Esau, then Esau can't be blamed for anything. Jacob couldn't even be blamed for anything. And Pharaoh can't be blamed for anything. That was their thinking. They could not reconcile the control that God has over the universe with the free will of man. And they couldn't believe what God had told them. They could not just accept that truth by faith. We dealt with the first part of that question this morning. The second part, who hath resisted his will? The question is not whether or not anyone has resisted God's will, because men do that all the time. Who hath resisted his will? It's not a claim that nobody ever resists God. People resist God from sunup to sundown and from sundown to sunup. People resist God all the time. Christians sometimes resist the will of God. When they're living in disobedience, they're resisting the will of God. They know what God wants them to do. They know He wants them to witness. They know He wants them in church. They know He wants them to be an encouragement. They know He wants them to serve. But they'll go their own way and do what they want to do and what makes them happy. Man resists the will of God all the time. I mean, come on, he says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and people reject the gospel every day. People are constantly rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a man comes to a place where he realizes that God's word is true and that he is a sinner, as the Bible tells us that we all are, and that we're all on our way to hell, and that's what we deserve, because we've sinned against God. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible tells us. There's none that doeth good. The Bible says we've all gone out of the way, so everybody's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What I have to pay is death. Separation from God for eternity, damnation and hell. But God gave me a gift. And if I would just believe the gospel, repent, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I have sinned against you. I am sinful, fallen man, and I deserve hell, and that's where I'm going. But I believe that you came as a man, Christ Jesus, that God became man, and that he lived a perfect life, and that he died on the cross for my sin in my place, paid the wages for me. He paid the debt. We don't sing it here. I don't remember all of the words to it. But I grew up singing a song. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. It's not the title of the song. That was a couple of the lines from the song. Maybe some of you have heard that one. He paid that debt for us. And if we just look to him and say, Lord, you're right. I've sinned. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But I'm going to put my faith and my trust in the death, burial, and resurrection, the victory over the grave of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, because he died for my sin and he conquered death by rising from the grave. If we'll put our faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel, then we can have our sins forgiven, be saved, and spend eternity with Christ. I want to kind of sidestep for just a moment here. Just because something has come to my mind that it has come up a couple. It came up twice yesterday. The boys and I were in my older boys and I were in the car talking about this, and then I think maybe it was Brother Steve Fincher I was talking to last night about this. And you know, Amy and I have talked about this within the last couple of weeks. But we're talking about salvation here. What happened? I don't know if this burdens you. I don't know if this bothers you. But really bothers me. What happened to the days when a man or a woman would get saved and be so hungry and so thirsty that they wanted to be in church? You couldn't keep them out. I mean, that ought to be that way for us no matter how long we've been saved. But I'm talking about one specific problem that I've seen for years. What happened to men and women getting saved and being so grateful and so consumed with thanksgiving that they're just so thirsty in this new life and they want to know as much as they can about the Lord and they want to serve Him as much as they can and they want to tell other people about Him? What has happened? Because what we're seeing is this troubling trend of people who get saved and they're thankful for being saved. And God brings about some changes in their life. But you know, this wholehearted dedication to Christ, we're not seeing as much of that as we used to when people get saved. What we're seeing now more than anything is people get saved and then in 2, 3, maybe 4 years, where are they? Where'd they go? They disappear from church. They disappear from serving the Lord. They're not. Where'd you go? What happened? The Lord saved your soul. That ought never grow cold in any of us. We don't have an excuse to be saved for 20, 30 years, 40 years, and then say, well, you know, but I've been saved a long time. No, we ought never lose that thirst, that hunger, that service. But if any time that it ought to be there, you would think right after a person got snatched from the flames of hell. You would think that right after a person got saved, what has happened? What has happened? I think that one of the things is too many people are presented, and really one person is too many. Too many people are presented with a gospel that says, you want to go to heaven? Yeah. Well, trust Christ as your Savior and you'll go to heaven. And no mention of sin, no mention of repentance. And so when people come to the Lord, they don't always fully realize their desperate state. And if you fully realize your desperate state, it'll make you a lot more thankful when the Lord saves you from that desperate state. That's why we preach hard on the sinfulness of man. That's why we make it clear when we present the gospel how bad we need it. Because without it, people are flippantly coming to Christ. And maybe some of them are saved. Maybe some of them have admitted, I'm a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, I don't want to go there, I want to go to hell. But without the preaching of the sinfulness of man and how wretched we are and what we deserve, that turns out weak, anemic converts that don't thirst after the Lord and don't serve Him because they're so thankful that He saved them. I'm not saying that's the only problem, but I do believe it's one of the problems. That people aren't coming to the Lord with a full recognition and understanding of just how sinful we are and just how great salvation is. I do not believe that it is coincidence that the days when more and more preachers preached what, now they make fun of us. Okay, they make fun of us and call us hellfire and damnation preachers, and when they say it, they're making fun. Okay? But I am very happy to be a hellfire and damnation preacher because that's in Scripture. The Bible teaches there is hellfire and damnation for those who are lost, and people have got to know it so that they'll flee from it, so that they'll turn to the Lord. It has a negative connotation now. They say, well, you're all that hellfire and damnation. Well, let me point this out. It is no coincidence that years ago, more and more men preached the wrath of God and the judgment to come. And more people years ago were being called into the ministry and surrendering to the mission field. And as we have seen less and less preaching against sin and preaching about the wrath of God and what is to come, what do we see? We see less and less people giving their lives to serve the Lord, hungering and thirsting after the Lord, surrendering to the call to preach, surrendering to the call to go to the mission field. That cannot be a coincidence. That cannot be a coincidence that as we've seen a decline in one, we've also seen a decline in the other. Back to the passage here. Well, you say, Pastor, what's that have to do with us? Well, the first thing you can do is when you witness to people, don't skimp on the sinfulness of man. Don't witness to people with this piddly, weak, anemic little, why don't you just turn your life over to the Lord? Wouldn't you love for the Lord to save you from what? Going to have to tell them what they need to be saved from. That's Bible. Okay? Wouldn't you like to spend eternity in heaven? Hey, who wouldn't? But most people think they are automatically. Most people, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. They've never been saved. They've never repented, put their faith and trust in Christ, but they think I'm going to heaven. And they'll wake up in hell one day. Don't skimp on pointing out the sinfulness of man. You say, preacher, do I have to make a list of everything that they've done? No, you don't have to make a list. You don't even have to mention anything that they've done. The Holy Spirit has that list, and He'll remind them of it. You just point out, hey, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then the Holy Spirit digs in a little bit and starts reminding, oh yeah, that's me. You've got a powerful, powerful tool. When you witness to people in the Holy Spirit, you've got a God has put His conscience in man. When you approach somebody to witness, it's like there is a it's kind of like when you buy a product to put it together and they put the tools in there. You know, there's like it takes a certain type of wrench to put this together or a certain type of screwdriver, and they put it in there. The tools you need are already in the package. When you approach somebody to witness to them, God's already put their conscience in there. There's a built-in tool that you can use. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You ever done anything wrong? You ever lied? You ever stolen? You ever lusted? And then that conscience kicks in that God put in there. When you witness to people, don't skimp on sin. Because without it, How does man know what he needs to be saved from? And this lack of repentance, this lack of man realizing his sinfulness is why good fundamental Baptist churches can't find pastors. And young men are resigning themselves to the call only if it's a call to a big church with a big paycheck. And mission fields that are easy to go to. That's why it's hard for some pastors to look out over a congregation of people and find people to lead classes and preach here and preach there and fill in here. Why? Because sometimes it's because when people came to the Lord, this isn't the only reason, but sometimes it's because when people came to the Lord, it wasn't with this thankfulness. And then another reason is that because some of us did come to the Lord like that and we let it grow cold. We get used to it and we get comfortable and we just kind of sit back and then we don't serve. You don't get charged for that sermon. That one was free. But give some thought to that. Where's the thirst and the hunger and the desire? I think one of the reasons, not the only reason, one of the reasons why that's lacking is because of how man comes to Christ. You've got to come to Him in repentance, realizing, I am wretched and I deserve hell. And when you do, you see, you might stand on the beach for a lifeguard, but you'll be a lot more thankful when you're out there drowning. When you stand there and say, boy, I'm glad there's a lifeguard here in case something happens, you'll be a lot more thankful for him when you're out there going under for maybe the last time, what could be the last time. James talks about some saving with fear, pulling them from the fire. Now let's go back here to this question of who hath resisted his will. Man comes face to face with the gospel, and they resist it every day. Some people hear it multiple times and just resist it. The question isn't that they're not saying that nobody has ever resisted God's will. Really, what the wording tells us, and I'm going to take the word of those really smart people that know how to break down verbiage and diagram sentences and everything, but they tell us of this passage. You say, who's they? Those people that are smarter than us. They tell us in these matters, they tell us that the word usage here it's not talking about someone who just disobeys God, but it's talking about successfully resisting God's will. What it's talking about is who has resisted God's will to a successful end? Man resists God's will every day, but in the end, isn't God going to have the final say? So what it's saying is, who has successfully resisted God's will and done whatever He wanted in matters like national matters like Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau? So they're saying, well, if this is what God wanted to do, then who hath resisted God's will? Who has been successful in resisting His will? Well, man is successful in resisting God's will in some ways. They resist the gospel and salvation, and then they end up going to hell. They resisted God's will all the way to the end. But God's will and God's plan for this universe is still carried out. Okay? But they were having a hard time understanding how God, because as we looked at last week, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, they were laying that all at God's door. Like, well, Pharaoh didn't have a choice when he did. And though man has free will and must make the conscious decision to trust Christ as Savior, God's ultimate plan will not be shaken or changed by any act of man. There are small details and specific things that our decisions can affect. That's all through Scripture. We won't go back to look at those again tonight. We've looked at them a few times in the last few weeks. Okay, God's will is that no one would be lost, but man resists the gospel and man dies lost. Some people die lost, okay? But in the what we would call grand scheme of things, in the grand plan for the universe, God's will is going to be carried out, okay? You are not going to, we don't know when the rapture of the church is going to take place, but you are not going to change it with anything you do. You are not going to lengthen or shorten the tribulation period by 1 second. You are not going to change the millennial reign of Christ. There are things that are absolutely settled, and nothing we do is going to change them. God's plan with Israel, there were things that would have gone differently had they responded in different ways, but the ultimate plan, there was no way that man could change that. You couldn't cause God to abandon Israel. There were blessings that they missed out on because of their disobedience and the exercising of their free will, but God is still going to bring about the expected end that He has for them. They've hurt themselves. In their disobedience, they have missed out on blessings. They have missed out on certain things. But in the end, God's going to deal with them again. And God's will concerning Israel will be carried out. But remember, it's national. Individual salvation is still up to the individual to put their faith and trust in God. Remember that these are all truths that we take by faith, and that it's pure arrogance for finite man to assume that he should have all the answers or that he could understand them. As we said this morning, reconciling God's control over the universe with man's free will. We take it by faith. Which brings us then to this last little section here in this sermon, and this is what we'll look at with the time remaining. Verse 20. Now remember, here's Israel, arrogant and trying to lay the blame at God's feet, and well, you know, Pharaoh, he didn't have it. And before Paul deals with that, he deals with their attitude in questioning God. And basically what he's saying is, Who do you think you are asking God? Who do you think you are questioning God's motives or God's way of doing anything? Listen, it is everywhere. There are all these different sayings, and you can use any one that you want. You could say people are arrogant. You could say people are stuck up. You could say people are arrogant. You could say he got above his raisin. You could say whatever you want to say. But man has this propensity to what? Let his head swell, stick his chest out, and start thinking that he is the grand sum of all of the universe. When God formed him out of dirt. And there's nothing valuable. There was nothing valuable until God himself breathed the breath of life into man. And so these hunks of clay, it's so fitting that Paul talks here in the coming verses about the potter. But these hunks of clay stand before the Creator and point their fingers. Hey, what? Well, you're going to try to tell me this? God, how could you do that? How could you do this? Why don't you explain this to me? Why don't you tell me that? God, I don't think this is right. I don't think you ought to do that. Many of us parents have put up with less from our children, which tells me it is only by the grace of God he has not smitten every one of us and let us remain until this day. But Paul basically is saying, just who do you think you are questioning how the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, controls this universe? Just who is it that you think you are? And you know what? Sometimes what it takes to get our thinking back on track is just a good scolding, a good talking to, calling us on the carpet. You know, sometimes a man will go around and he'll gossip and he'll run his mouth and run his mouth and run his mouth. And boy, he just got a whole lot to say until the day the one he's been running his mouth about comes face to face with him and says, hey, can I talk to you about something? And then all of a sudden, it's a whole different matter, isn't it? And sometimes people go around and they just, you know, well, why don't God does this? And why does God do that? And if God were real, why this and why that? And sometimes God's got to call us on the carpet and say, hey, mister, child, let me ask you a question. And so Paul begins to ask these questions, which is basically, who do you think you are? I realize man thinks he's something, and maybe compared to other men, you might be something, but compared to God, we're nothing. And he's the one with whom we have to do, Scripture tells us. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He says, Jew, Israelite, or you and I, or whoever it may be, we're not Israel, but anybody that's going to question God with this wrong attitude that they had and this misunderstanding, this arrogance, Paul says, you tell me what credentials you have that qualify you for questioning the one who made you. You know, it's like the private telling the general what to do. It's like the new guy that's been there for 3 weeks trying to tell the owner of the company everything he's got wrong or how he thinks it ought to be done, or tell him, explain this to me. Who do you think you are? You just got here. Well, come on, think about all the knowledge that there is to be acquired from Scripture. So much so that you and I will never get to the bottom of it. We'll never mine the depths of it. We're always learning. Compared to the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of God, you and I, even if we've been saved for years and years and years, we just showed up on the job. We haven't even scratched the surface. Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You know what Paul does? It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. He's given the words to Paul. You know what he does? He turns directly to the thoughts and intents of their hearts. Because that's what Scripture does. That's what the Lord does. That's what His Word does. It discerns the thoughts and intents. He hasn't even dealt with their specific question. He's dealing with their heart right now. He doesn't say anything about the question right now. He deals with their heart. They were misunderstanding God's control and God's decisions and thereby placing blame at His feet. Well, Pharaoh couldn't be blamed. And he didn't do anything wrong. What? They didn't understand. They were claiming that these people had no choice. And you know what? Oftentimes this claim is made by those who refuse to take responsibility for their accountability to God. When someone refuses to take responsibility for the fact that they are accountable to God, they will lay everything at God's feet. If you have not met someone who has this attitude, you will before you leave this earth, but you probably already have. This world is full of people, and God forbid you and I be one of those. But this world, and if you are, and the Lord deals with you on this, get this right with God. The world is full of people who will not take responsibility for their actions, and one of the defining characteristics of those people is blame. They will blame everybody and everything to keep from blaming themselves. And when man refuses to take responsibility for what he's done wrong, then he'll start pointing fingers at God saying, well, why'd you let me do that? Why'd you let that happen? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? Pointing their fingers at God. Turn to Job 38. Church, what we're dealing with here is an attitude. We're dealing with a heart issue. And you might sit here tonight and say, well, Pastor, we've got a handle on this. We understand how God controls everything, but we still have free will and we're not questioning. We understand about Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau. We take that by faith. We get that. Yeah, but you see, next week, something might happen in your family. Next week, you might be persecuted. Next week, something might happen to you. Or maybe it happened this week and you're dealing with it right now. And you might be tempted to look at God and say, you did this. This is your fault. Why'd you let this? Why don't you work this out? Why don't you do that? You might be tempted to have this bad attitude about God just because you don't understand all of everything that's going on. So ask God questions. Ask for His help and His guidance and His comfort and His peace. But we don't point fingers and lay the blame at His feet and act as though, well, you did this to me. Job, what a book. What a book. You know it's the oldest piece of literature on earth? Job is the oldest piece of literature on earth. It is, sometimes we might think of our Bible and say, well, Genesis is at the beginning, that's the oldest, right? Job was written before Genesis was. God gave us Job before anything else. Oh, think about that. This had not even dawned on me until just now. The very first book that God gave us in recorded scripture talks about hardship in this life and trusting God. The first thing that was pinned down, okay, the first thing that he inspired man to pin down and start copying and passing around is this. In this sinful world, you're going to have it rough. But you just need to trust in me. You just need, boy, doesn't that just kind of set the stage? You just need to trust in me. You come to Job here and he had, Job was a prosperous man. And he lost everything. He lost his home and his family and his livestock. And his friends came and tried to come up with reasons why this might have happened to him. And then Job himself speaks out of turn. And God just lets all these people talk and get all this stuff out. And then you come to chapter 38. I'm going to read all of chapter 38 and a few verses from a couple more chapters. Because there's just nothing that you can really leave out of this 38th chapter once you start reading it. I like these first words. Then the Lord answered Job. His friends have said their piece. Actually, four friends. We think about the first three that came, but he had four friends that came. They said their piece. Job's made some comments, and the Lord has just... He's just waited. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Job, buddy, you're about to get beat up here. The Lord's about to let you just have it. Oh, man. He even warns him. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." He says, "Job, stand up straight. Stand up like a man. Gird up your loins." He's saying, put your armor on. You better get some support, Job, because I'm going to ask you some questions now. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." And what does man say? "Oh, God didn't create everything. There was an explosion. Nothing exploded. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far away." That's how fairy tales and science fiction movies begin. Nothing exploded into something, but we don't know what the something was or when it happened. And it spun around for a long time. And then all of these planets came out of it, and they all turned perfectly without running into each other. And then there was some sludge, and that sludge turned into a fish and crawled up onto land, but it didn't die out of water like fish do for some reason. But we don't know how that happened because we weren't there, but we know that it did happen. And it grew legs, and it climbed up into a tree and became a monkey. And then a few years later, it fell out of the tree and turned into a man and became a professor in a state-run university. And in state-run high schools, and started telling other people that they used to have tails and fell out of trees. And I didn't say all. I know we've got teachers and professors here. I know we've got college students here. I didn't say all of them fell out of the trees, but come on. You got to be like an animal to teach people that you came from an animal. And I wonder why people act like animals nowadays. "Oh, we know what happened. We know what happened." Really, you weren't there. God says, "Where were you when I did all of this? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations therefore fastened?" How does this whole universe just spin and move perfectly and we don't all just go flying off into nowhere? God's got it all fastened together, but you can't see the... You can't see the nails. You can't see the face. He's just got it all fixed. "Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with the doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors." See, my decreed place. He said, "I do this the way I want to do this." "And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And there shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. From the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Hey, this is the oldest piece of literature known to man. It talks about the springs of the sea. As far as like different branches of science, oceanography is one of the newest. It's not, you know, like within the last few years, but it's one of the newer branches of science. You know, it wasn't until we started getting these subs and things like this that people could get down there and started finding out, man, there's springs down here and down in the ocean. And the oldest piece of literature, God says, he says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Can you not just see Job with every question going? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is I don't even get this one. Where is the way where light dwelleth? Light dwelleth in a way, in a place. What does that mean? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Darkness has a place? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it? Because thou wast then born. Hey, Job, were you alive back then when I did all of this? Or because the number of thy days is great, you think you're old enough that you know all of this? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? How long was it before man realized, you know, I don't remember his first name, but his last name was Bentley, and he was the first man that photographed snowflakes and started to see, you know, it was like late 1800s, early 1900s, and we started to see these intricate, you know how beautiful a snowflake is if you really get a look at it. The treasures of the snow. God's known it because he created it. Did Job even know what he meant by treasures of the snow? Which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man? To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender spring forth. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus, with his sons? You know what the Lord's saying? He's talking about stars here. He's talking about the things that happen in the heavens. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wonder for lack of meat. Go over to chapter 40. Verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. He says, you going to tell me what to do? Then Job answered the Lord and said, listen, there's only one answer that will do. And Job got it. And back to what I was saying earlier, here's one of the reasons why we don't see people living for the Lord like they should. They don't come to the understanding that Job does. They don't realize this almighty God that they stand before, who will cast them into everlasting darkness and torment if they don't repent and trust in His Son. No, it's just, I'll turn my life over to Jesus. I'll ask Him to come into my heart. I'll give my life to the Lord. What about sin? What about Almighty God that you're going to have to answer to for breaking His law? There's only one answer, and Job has it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and aren't we all just leaning in with our ears? Job, what are you going to say? Because I'm glad he's getting on to you and not me. What you going to say, Job? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Oh, and here comes the answer for most of our problems. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. You realize how many problems would be abated if we would just shut up? I'm talking problems with other believers, problems in home, problems in church, problems with our disobedience with God, problems with our service to Him. If we would just, he said, well, that's kind of rude. No, it's not rude. It's Scripture. Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth so that I can't say anything else because it just gets me in trouble. And if we would say, you know what? I'm just going to shut up and listen to God and do what God says. The problems that would be solved by that approach are numerous. Look what he says. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know what Job says? Lord, you got me. You got me. And then finally, look at chapter 42. Now Job has one more thing to say. And it's still the right thing. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. That's where you get in trouble. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He says, Lord, I got so out of line. I got so out of line, and I was trying to figure it out and fix it and take care of it. And here I beseech thee. Now he's begging God to listen to him. He's begging God to listen to him. Lord, please. I know I've ran my mouth and all of this. Lord, would you please just, I want to say one more thing. And that is, I don't know what I'm talking about. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He said, Lord, I get it. Now look, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Church, do you rest in faith when you don't understand? Or do you demand of God to explain it to you instead of taking it by faith? One approach is biblical and the other is dangerous ground. You see, I know. What about self-esteem? That's not biblical. Okay? That comes from you know, New Age psychological. That's not biblical. I thought we should feel good about ourselves when we leave the church. When you leave the church, you ought to feel good about your Lord because of how bad we are and how much we need Him. Okay, He is to be high and lifted up. Not me, not you. You want to get somewhere with God? You want to quit pointing fingers and demanding of God and be obedient and have God use you? We got to get to the place where we, like Job, say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Close by saying this. If we would have that attitude and have that mindset, Lord, you're it, and I'm nothing, and you know it all, and I can't say a thing. Who am I? Lord, who am I, and how dare I say anything against you or question you in that way? If we would have that attitude, it would transform our service for him. It would transform our lives and the way that we approach him and the way that we serve him. We don't need to feel better about ourselves. We need to glorify and honor our Lord and lift him up for who he is. And if we would come to that understanding, not just when we get saved, but keep it for the rest of our lives, I am nothing. Listen. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to shake your head. You don't have to answer this question out loud, but I want you to answer it to your own self. There are a lot of things as a Christian that you hate. Okay, we hate the devil. We hate sin. We hate filth. We hate unrighteous living. We hate alcohol. We hate tobacco. We hate fornication. We hate adultery. We hate sickness. There's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of sin. We just hate it. Okay, it's sin. We hate it. God hates it, and we want to hate what he hates. Do you not hate your own flesh above everything else? Because that's what you deal with every day, isn't it? Of all the things I hate, a lot of them I can't do anything about except tell people how to be saved. But I got to walk around in this flesh every day. I know it better than I know anything else, anybody else's problems. Do you not just abhor your own flesh? So why would we listen to it? Why would we give in to it? Why don't we come to the Lord and say, you saved me from hell. You saved me out of my sin. You know everything. And I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. And when I don't understand it, and that's a lot of times, I'm just going to rest in faith because you know and I don't. And I want you to be in charge. You know where we're going and I don't. I kind of feel like that's maybe a lot to take in for one day, but the Lord wouldn't have given it to us if we couldn't, okay? If the Lord's done business with you, do business with him once and for all. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know we have more of this passage in Romans to look at, and we'll see more of these truths, but I feel like today you've just dealt with us on attitude. Through the pen of Paul, you dealt with the attitude and the heart of Israel, and I know that you want to do that work with your people today, with believers today, and Lord, I pray that you would just show each and every one of us if there's a place in our life where we are not leaning on you, trusting in you, we're leaning to our own understanding, and Lord, help us to stop demanding to be in charge and to know exactly everything that's going on and to just rest in faith and leave it in your hands. And Lord, we know that if we would, you would do wonderful things with us. You'd bring about wonderful blessings and you'd use us in ways that we've never been used before and you'd strengthen us. Help us to stop resisting the work that you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.